appreciate the presence of each one. We have a good number here again this evening, and we're glad you're here, especially those of you who are visiting. Those of the church here appreciate your coming to share with us in the study of God's Word. And I hope that what we have to say tonight will be something that will be useful for all of us. This study tonight is one that touches every person in one way or another. There's some lessons that God has revealed to us in His Word that apply to certain people. That is, those individuals who are involved in some particular thing. But this is a lesson that is universal in its application, in that we all are a part of it somewhere. We're going to begin our study by reading from Genesis, the second chapter. Beginning at verse 19 of the second chapter of Genesis, we're told, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave name to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him," or as the King James says, "meet for him." That's M-E-E-T, meet for him. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" You can determine from that reading that we're going to be talking this evening about the marriage relationship. There is no human relationship that has a greater influence in the lives of individuals than the marriage relationship. It's the most intimate, it's the closest relationship that there is in the flesh. And because of that closeness, the influence of marriage upon the lives of those who are husband and wife, and upon each other, is extremely powerful. In our day, there is not the kind of care and concern with regard to marriage that there ought to be. And there is a tendency among those who are the people of God to conform to the mores and the practices of the world around us. The Lord separated Israel in days of old from the nations in order to preserve a degree of purity among them, and they didn't do what God told them to do and began to associate with other nations. And sure enough, the things that the Lord said would happen if they fooled around with those other nations did happen. They became involved in the immoral conduct and the idolatry of others. And that's the way people are in every generation. There is an inclination on the part of people to be like everybody else. And when the world has an attitude of looseness toward marriage, so also do those who are supposed to be Christians if they're not careful. The world's attitude now is really one of unconcern about marriage to a great extent. There are a lot of people who don't want to bother with the matter of going through a marriage ceremony and being obligated to that one with whom they are living. And so they live in a state of sin because they are not willing to accept the responsibility that is given in the marriage relationship. They want the pleasures and the satisfaction that comes from the marriage relationship, but they don't want the responsibilities that go along with that. And it's happening among some who profess to be Christians as well. And in addition to that, the feminist movement in this country over the last several years has contributed to a decline with respect to the marriage relationship. They have used the expression that they want to take the lock out of wedlock. In other words, they want that to be just an agreement that people enter in so long as it satisfies them, and if it doesn't satisfy them, then they can get out of it just as easily as they got into it. So they're not locked in. They're not locked in to a duty and an obligation. And that's happening because of a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, because of a lack of faith in what God has said concerning the marriage relationship. The young people of the Lord's family need to be taught in order that they avoid problem situations with regard to marriage. They need to understand that the consequences of the choices that people make in many instances are lifelong in their effect. And this certainly is true with respect to the marriage relationship. It has lifelong consequences. Even if the marriage does not last a lifetime, it has lifelong effects. And so young people need to be warned, they need to be encouraged, they need to be taught concerning marriage. And there are several things that I want us to see in this study this evening that are, I believe, things that are vital and important to our understanding and our proper conduct in this relationship. And the world is changing these things to suit themselves. We observed in Genesis 2 that marriage is ordained of God. Matthew 19, Jesus repeated that in verses 4 through 9, and he said, that is, Jesus said, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Paul repeated much of that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. It is ordained of God. Marriage was ordained of God in the beginning of human existence, when man was freshly living upon the earth and was naming all the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and all of those things, but there wasn't found among the other creatures a helper that was suited to him. And so the Lord God formed woman, fashioned woman out of the rib of a man. And so there was male and female. And then God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. And so marriage is ordained of God. It was not something, it is not something that is a socially created relationship that simply satisfies the people of society. It was not created by man. And it is not governed by men's laws in the ultimate sense. Now, men's laws are given to regulate the marriage relationship. But men's laws can violate God's regulation of the marriage relationship, and we need to understand that. God's law regarding the marriage relationship takes precedence over the convenient laws of society, which allow people to put away their wives for every cause. And even in a situation that is called a no-fault ending of a marriage relationship. There's nobody's fault. They just decide to dissolve the relationship. But that's contrary to the law of God. That's contrary to the will of God. And so we need to understand that this relationship ordained of God is governed by God's law. Now, let's observe several things about it. First of all, we learn there in Genesis as well as in Matthew 19 that it's a relationship between man and woman. It is not a relationship between children. It is not a relationship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. He made them male and female, a man and a woman, and authorized or ordained this relationship for them. Now, second thing that we observe is that two became one flesh. Anthropologists and sociologists would say that in the first marriages, it was polygamous. And then later on, in the course of the human development, somebody came up with the idea of monogamy, and that is one man and one woman. They say in the beginning of it all, one man would have many women. But there was polygamy. But God, in the beginning, made one man and one woman. And he said, with regard to this matter, they twain, that's two, shall be one flesh. So in the beginning, God ordained a monogamous relationship. Now we read in the course of history that when in times past this, after that creation for some period of time, there were people that began to take more than one wife. But from the beginning it was not that way. Two became one flesh. Third thing that we note is that woman was created for the man to be a helper suitable or comparable to him. Here again, we have a conflict with the thinking of the feminist movement and a lot of other folks in the world, with the idea that woman was created for the man is just something repugnant to them. They just can't stand the thoughts that woman was created for the man, and yet that's what the Word of God teaches us, as a helper suitable for him. Fourth thing that we observe is that this marriage bond was not to be broken. It was not to be put asunder. Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he was talking about the marriage relationship. And so, it's not to be broken. God did not intend it to be broken until death. Death ends the marriage relationship. But it was intended by God that it lasts until one of those who is in the relationship passes from this life. if not both of them at the same time. So it was a permanent relationship. And in order to have a permanent relationship like this, it's absolutely necessary that there be a commitment to that relationship. Now here we see the stumbling stone of our society. There's a lack of commitment in our society about anything that requires some sacrifice on the part of the individual in order that that be continued or maintained. People don't like the idea of being committed to do something if it at any time is unpleasant, if at any time they get tired of it, if at any time they decide they want to do something else, then they're not interested in keeping the commitment that they have made. But God expects people to keep the commitment. God hates divorce. We're told in Malachi, the second chapter, verse 16. God hates divorce. Something that God doesn't like. Now, it's an important thing in view of the permanence of the relationship that those who enter the relationship listen to what God has said about it. That they understand that God is the author of marriage and that God's law governs the marriage. And if you have one or both of those who enter the marriage relationship who do not believe what God has said and who are not willing to abide by what God has said, you have no solid basis for a marriage relationship. You have no solid basis to expect a permanency of that relationship. And that's a reason why those who are Christians, who are believers in what God has said, need to put their thinking caps on and realize that if they want a marriage that will last, they need to marry somebody that believes in God and respects the law of God and is willing to do what God has said for him to do. Yet we have young people who are marrying people who are sometimes immoral, sometimes full of unbelief. And they marry them not because they are God-fearing people, but they marry them because they're popular, because of physical attraction, and those things that pass with the passing of time. And when those things pass, then they're ready to be out of the relationship. Why would a Christian ever think of marrying one who lacks faith and reverence for God and the law of God? It doesn't make any sense. Fifth thing that we observe is that the marriage relationship involves a leaving and a cleaving. If you want to have a successful marriage relationship, there must be a leaving and a cleaving. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Now, that leaving and cleaving is not speaking primarily of some sort of geographical distancing of oneself from his parents or from his family, but it is a separation that comes because when one marries, he becomes the head of a new household. And he thus is no longer just one of his father's sons who lives under his father's authority, with his father being head over the household. But now he's the head over his own household. And there has to be a leaving in order for that to be. A sufficient separation that he can recognize his own right to be the head of his own household and be able to carry that out, be able to do that. As a rather general rule, whenever young couples get married and they live in the house with either her parents or his parents, it's not long before they have problems. And they have problems because there is a conflict of authority there. That's why there are problems. There's a conflict of authority. When a woman marries a man, she leaves her father's household and she's no longer primarily responsible to her father and mother for them to govern her and to tell her what she ought to do. Now she has subjected herself to her new husband. Now he is her head and she is responsible to be in submission to him. So she has an obligation first to her husband now, rather than to obey a father and mother. Doesn't mean that she becomes a person who disrespects father and mother, but there is a leaving and a cleaving that must take place in order that a man be head of the house and in order that the woman be in subjection to her own husband, as the Word of God teaches it. Sixth thing that we observe here is that this relationship or this instruction from the Word of God is universal in its application. When God instituted the marriage relationship, he instituted the marriage relationship for the human race. For the human race. He gave that instruction and the whole human race was included in it, that being two people at that time. Some people have the idea that the teaching that God has given and the marriage instruction of God doesn't apply to those who are not Christians. So the idea is that one who's not a Christian can go out and marry half a dozen times and all that. And then when he decides to become a Christian, he just keeps the wife that he's got. And all that other stuff doesn't matter because he wasn't under the law of God. I believe that idea can readily be shown to be false. In that, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the Corinthians were taught by the Apostle Paul that when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they changed their manner of life and they were no longer to be involved in the things that they were involved in before that time because they were new creatures in Christ. And he warned them that fornicators and adulterers and those who were guilty of various sins of immorality would not have any part in the kingdom. And he said then concerning those various sins and the people who commit those things, he said, and such were some of you. When? Before they were washed, before they were cleansed, that is, before they became Christians. Now, if a person is a fornicator before he becomes a Christian, what makes him a fornicator if the law of God doesn't apply to him? What makes one an adulterer before becoming a Christian if the law of God does not apply to him? Why would he not be able to enter the kingdom of God because of those things if the law of God didn't apply to him? Marriage relationship is of universal application. That is, everybody who decides to enter the marriage relationship is entering a relationship ordained by God and governed by the laws of God. And there are a lot of folks in the world that do not realize that. And it's a reason, I'm sure, that they treat it as lightly as they do. A seventh thing that we observe here is that divorce always involves sin. Divorce always involves sin in some way. That doesn't mean that Jesus was wrong in Matthew 19 when he authorized the man to put away his wife for fornication. But sin is involved because the woman has been guilty of sin and committing fornication. Same thing would apply in reverse. The man commits fornication and his wife puts him away for fornication. Sin is involved. And if neither one of them is guilty of fornication and one divorces the other one, that is sinful because it's not a scriptural divorce. So divorce always involves sin in some way. And we can understand then why God is not pleased that there is this matter of divorce. Well, let's observe in the second place, and let's move this up a little bit so you can see it. Have difficulty seeing here. The marriage relationship is designed to be of mutual benefit. Let's look at 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Here the Apostle Peter says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this time, in former times, or for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, there may be some discussion or question as to what all is included in this statement that they are heirs together of the grace of life. But there's one thing for sure. They are heirs together of the benefit of the marriage relationship. That's what he's talking about in the context of the passage. But it may reach further than that and point out the fact that both of them are serving the Lord and they're heirs together of the grace of life in the sense of in preparation for eternal life. But God intended the marriage relationship to be of benefit both to the husband and to the wife. It wasn't designed for men and for the abuse of women, but for both of them. She was to be a helper suitable, comparable, meet for him. His obligation is to nourish and cherish her, even as the Lord does the church. Ephesians 5:28-29. Have a responsibility to satisfy the physical needs for each other. The physical needs of each are to be satisfied in the marriage relationship, and I'm talking here about the marriage relationship in the intimate sense of it. Husbands are not to deny their wives, and wives are not to deny their husbands. And they're not to cause each other to be tempted to get involved in wrongdoing because one is refusing to be a husband or one is refusing to be a wife in the intimate sense. 1 Corinthians 7:2-5 makes this certain. In fact, it says there that there should not be any abstaining except by consent. And if it's by consent, then it doesn't mean that he's consenting to abstaining from the relationship, but she's not. It's by consent of the two. And this for spiritual purposes. And then they to come together again, lest Satan tempt them for their lack of self-control. So again, it's for mutual benefit. And it carries with it mutual responsibilities. Let's look in Titus 2:3-5. Titus 2:3-5. In these verses, beginning at verse 1, Paul is instructing Titus to teach various ones in the body of Christ so that they might fulfill their duties and obligations as members of the Lord's church. He says, starting at verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Now here's responsibility. Ephesians 5 also teaches that responsibility, beginning at verse 23 and reading through the rest of the chapter. What is the responsibility of a wife? She is to love her husband. Suppose she gets tired of something that he's doing that doesn't please her, and she decides that she doesn't love him anymore. People go to counselors, you know, and they tell the counselors, whether it's a preacher or a worldly counselor or whatever, "Well, I just don't love him anymore." Or, "I just don't love her anymore." Well, what ought to be done about it? Well, Sewell Hall said, she needs to repent. Because this is not something that just happens. This is not something that just a natural feeling that it overwhelms and takes the person away from sensibility and all that. But it is a learned, a teachable responsibility. Older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands. People have the idea that love is something that's not taught. It just happens. But the love that's taught in the Word of God is a taught love, and that includes love of wives for their husbands. So she's responsible to love her husband. She's responsible to love her children. Again, some people might say, well, that's natural. But it's not altogether natural, because there are some women that forsake their children, even kill their children, and they've been doing it for generations and generations, and men have been guilty of it too. I'm not picking on either one of the husbands or wives. She's responsible to love her children, and she's to be taught to love her children. She is taught to be discreet. And the word discreet means having good sense, sensible, careful, using good judgment to avoid any situation where somebody might have some evil thing to say. Somebody might say, well, you know, I wonder about her because I see her, saw her in such and such a place, or I saw her with somebody other than her husband and things like that. And that lack of discretion. Discretion says that she is exceedingly careful, that she doesn't do anything that would cause people to question her faithfulness to her husband. She is to be taught to be discreet. She is to be taught to be chaste. Notice the spelling of the word. C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. There are some young women who want to be C-H-A-S-E-D. But this is not C-H-A-S-E-D. This is C-H-A-S-T-E, and that means pure. She's to be pure. Some young women and some young men like the excitement of danger and secrecy and slipping around and things of that kind, and they get a kind of rush out of it. It gives them some kind of feeling of excitement to do that. And they destroy their marriages by doing that. I've known some instances where marriage was broken up because the wife or the husband was not discreet and was not chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E. She is to be a worker at home. She is a homemaker. She has an obligation to fulfill that responsibility that she has at home. Sometimes women are so involved in their professions that they really don't want to be homemakers. When they get married, they continue to be concerned first and foremost with a profession, and that profession is the thing that's really the important thing to them, and they're not homemakers as a result of that. She is to be a homemaker. She is responsible to guide the household. She has a responsibility and, in a sense, a kind of authority in the household. She is over the household under her husband's authority. And so she guides the household. She is to be subject to her husband. Now, this is certainly an anathema subject in the society that we live in today. The idea of a wife being subject to her husband is something that gets people all riled up. But the Word of God teaches that she's to be subject to her husband. You know, a husband cannot be head over his wife without her being subject to him. That is, he can't exercise that headship. He can't exercise his authority if she refuses to do what he tells her that needs to be done. She's to be obedient to her husband. Again, the idea of obeying a man. Just nearly killed some of the Pharisees. She is to reverence her husband. She is to respect him. Reverence is high regard. It's deep respect, not just a little dab. But it's great respect. It's the kind of respect that we're supposed to have toward God. In fact, the same word is used. We serve God with reverence and awe. And a wife is to reverence her husband. If she does, then she's not going to have an attitude toward him that's one of hatred and anger and bitterness, and she's not going to be one who refuses to be submissive to him. She's to be a good companion to her husband. You know, this relationship was begun by the Lord in order that the man has somebody who's a helper comparable to him, who's a helper suitable to him. And so his wife is a companion who is closer to him than any other companion that he has. If a man's married and his closest companion is an old buddy of his, there's something wrong. If a man is married and his closest companion is one of his brothers or sisters, then something's wrong with him. There's wrong with that relationship. Because he is to have companionship with his wife, and she's to have companionship with him. Now, the other side of the picture. The husband has responsibilities just as the wife does. You notice how these, when they're all given consideration, they pretty well balance out with respect to responsibilities. The husband is to love his wife, not merely to be sexually attracted to her, not merely to have that physical desire for her, but to seek that which is good for her. To love her in the sense of doing what is best for her, and providing for her, and helping her, and all of those things that go with the sensible kind of love that the Word of God teaches people to have. He is thus to nourish and to cherish his wife. He supplies her needs. He provides food, clothing, and shelter for her. And he holds her dear to his heart. He is to provide for her and for his children. Then he provide not for his own, especially those of his own house. He's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So he has an obligation to provide for his wife and children. He has an obligation to honor his wife. And if a man doesn't honor his wife, he's not doing right by her. To honor one's wife is to treat her with honor and respect. And he is to do that not demeaning her, not being verbally abusive to her, not in any way mistreating her, but as Peter said, giving honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel. He is to dwell with her according to knowledge, and this knowledge certainly is knowledge of the truth, whatever is included in that with respect to the knowledge of the relationship. It's God's truth that tells us what that relationship has to be. And so the Word of God guides us in this respect here, to dwell according to knowledge. He is to be a companion to his wife. As she is his companion, he is her companion. She needs to be able to confide in him as he needs to be able to confide in her. And they need to be closest friends, closest companions, one with another. He is to rule his household. One of the qualifications of elders is that he rules his own house well. He's the head of the household. He's the head of the family. And so he has the obligation to rule his household. And that is the headship that the husband has in the family relationship. He's the head of the wife. He is to have his children in subjection with all gravity. He is to so discipline his children that they are properly submissive and obedient to him. And he is to do this in such a way, and his wife is to do this in such a way, that the children also are properly respectful and submissive and obedient to the wife. The Word of God doesn't say that children are to obey their daddies, but they don't have to obey their mamas. It doesn't say that. He's to have his children, though, in subjection with all gravity. He's to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He has an obligation, a spiritual obligation, to teach his children. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses told the people of Israel, after he'd given them God's law, the commandments that God had given to them, now he says, you teach these to your children. You teach them when you rise up in the morning. You teach them when you walk by the ways. You teach them when you lie down at night. In other words, you continually guide and teach and instruct and direct so that they'll know what the law of God is, and they won't grow up being ignorant of God and ignorant of the law of God and the will of God. This is bringing up one's children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're spiritual food for them. They're warnings for them. He's not to be bitter against his wife. He's not to treat her unfairly and unjustly because he just feels like he's been trapped into the marriage relationship. Somehow or other she got him into it, and before he realized what it was, he's unmarried. Now, that doesn't hold water. He's not to be bitter against his wife. He's not to berate her. He's not to say cruel and bitter things to her. He's to give his wife a sense of dignity and worth. And he can't do that by cutting her down all the time and ridiculing her as if she were not able to do anything. Husbands and wives both need to be kind to one another. And they need to encourage one another and help one another to be what they ought to be. Now, let me just briefly talk about the place of children in the family, and really this needs to be given a whole lesson's worth of instruction. The children in the family are a part of God's plan for the family. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Their instruction was in the book of Genesis. Children in the family are to be taught, Ephesians 6:1-4, and children are taught, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. Colossians, also the instructions given in Colossians 3:20-21. Children are a blessing from God. They are a blessing from God. And if we love our children as we ought to love our children, we can appreciate the fact that they are blessings from God. And happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, the psalmist said. Children have needs. Now, children have wants. But children have needs. They want a lot of things that they don't need. And we don't have to supply them as parents with everything that they want. But we do have a responsibility to supply their needs. They need love. To love her children is one of the instructions in Titus 2:4. Husbands, fathers are to love their children. They need discipline. This is instruction, both instructive and corrective. It means restraining them when they need to be restrained. It means denying something to them when it needs to be denied. It means giving them what they need and instructing them in the use of the things that they have. All of these things are a part of discipline. One of the things that we lack in our society today and in the Lord's church is a proper amount of discipline among people. Children need spiritual nourishment. Spiritual nourishment. They need parental oversight, and that doesn't mean that parents bring them into the world and then turn them over to somebody else to raise them. But it means that they rear their children. They give them oversight. They see to what they're doing. They know who their friends are. They know where their children are. And they rule and regulate their children's lives. Now, sometimes children might kind of protest that. But there's a way to deal with such protests as that, too. It's called discipline. Because parents know what the children need, and they have the responsibility of being in the oversight of their children. They need the physical necessities of life. That doesn't mean that they've got to have brand name blue jeans and all that sort of business, but they do need food, clothing, and shelter. And love. And guidance. The physical necessities. They need to be taught a work ethic and a sense of duty, a sense of commitment that we talked about in the beginning of the lesson. These are things that they need, and they need them very sorely. And a lot of our children these days aren't getting that. But children also have responsibilities. They have the responsibility before God to obey their parents, to do what mom and daddy say for them to do. To obey their parents. They have the responsibility to learn about God and to obey Him. And parents have the responsibility of teaching them about God so they can obey Him. They learn early in life, if they're taught early in life, the things that please God and the things that don't please God. And how they should do those things that please God and not do those things that don't please God. They need to learn that. They learn it first and foremost from their parents. Then they have the responsibility to honor father and mother. That's respectful obedience in the younger years. But it goes a lot further than respectful obedience in the younger years. It also involves looking after mother and father when mother and father have gotten old and are not able to provide for themselves or take care of themselves. One is to requite his parents. That is, he's to repay them for the things that they did for him in taking care of him when he was not able to take care of himself. To honor father and mother. Ephesians 6, verse 2. And they have the responsibility to treat their brothers and sisters right. Paul, in writing to Timothy, telling him how to live with Christians as brothers and sisters, tells him to live with them with all purity. Just like one would do his physical brother or sister. Well, this demands that brothers and sisters in the flesh treat each other honorably and fairly and with purity in order for them to be an example of the spiritual relationship of brothers and sisters in the Lord. So these are responsibilities that children have. And this is one lesson concerning the marriage relationship. I hope that it has been beneficial to everyone. I encourage you to live by what the Lord said about it and to teach your children and your grandchildren and any others that you have opportunity to teach to have respect for God's law of marriage, because it has one of the greatest impacts upon the lives of individuals of anything that anybody does in life. If you've not become a Christian, we encourage you this evening to obey the gospel of Christ. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've obeyed in the past but have not been faithful, have the privilege and the responsibility to confess your wrongs and to have the prayers of the saints on your behalf, ask God to forgive you so that you may once again be acceptable to Him. We encourage you to obey the Lord if in any way you're subject while we stand together and sing the song.